Hasn't been on this whole time. Wow, that changes things. It's going to change my recording too. So, going back. Sorry, Todd. Sorry to Facebook. That would have been really hard to hear me because the mics would have been almost nil. All right. Learning from 3 of the 12 and what our calling is. Do I still not? We just got a text from Todd telling us we had no audio. All right. So we're going to check. This is how we do this, okay? Well, welcome to the bugs. We're finding out if we have audio. This is going to be the most awkward Facebook Live recording of all time because I refuse to pre-record. We're good? All right, sweet. Thank you all for telling me that. Otherwise, I would have no way of knowing because I'm a doofus. All right, great. Learning from 3 to 12, our calling within crisis when we're walking with God. That is, we've been tracing this theme of walking with God. And if we're going to walk with God, that means we walk with him through everything. Whether it's going well for us or whether it's going poorly for us individually, whether the world at large is at peace or whether the world at large is in crisis. And regardless of what you think of the current crisis, the current COVID-19, coronavirus, whatever you want to call it, regardless if you think this is a serious population health issue, like a global health pandemic, or if you think this is a total government scam, or if you're somewhere in the middle and realizing that there's a serious issue here and yet there are other issues that are compounding it now because people are taking advantage of the situation, no matter where you are on that spectrum, one thing you're not going to fight me on is that we live right now in a world in crisis. To a degree, we always do, but we have kind of a unique one in front of us. And if we're going to walk, if we are really going to be the people of God walking with God, we've got to take a look at what it means to walk with him through crisis. And fortunately, we are not left grasping at straws for that. We're not left in a place where it's like, oh, what should I do here? But rather, the precedents have been laid out for us. And we'll take a look at 3 of the 12 minor prophets to get a piece of this. This is not everything God has to say on the subject, but it's a piece of what he has to say through these individuals from thousands of years ago. And I love, one of the things I love about scripture is the fact that it still applies. So if you want to stick your fingers in them, just so you know where we're going, 3 prophets we're going to be looking at are going to be Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. And Jonah you've heard of, Nahum you may have heard of, and Obadiah is probably like, that's a book, really? Because it's tiny. It doesn't even have chapter designations. It's just one chapter. But Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, those are the 3 of the 12 we're going to look at as we see their response, or at least how God called them to respond to some different crises that were going on around them. And I'm not going to read all 3 passages right now. I'm going to read them as we get to them. So we're going to go that direction. Sorry, guys. And we'll start with this one. Our first response, our first action in crisis when we're walking with God is to give warning. Jonah is a guy we know well, right? We know his story. We know that Jonah was a prophet. And you know, of course, if you're from my generation, you know that Jonah was an asparagus with a monocle. That's a VeggieTales reference, sorry. But Jonah was a prophet, and he got a call from God, and God said, hey, I want you to do something a little out of your wheelhouse. Because Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is post-Judah and Israel split. He's a northern kingdom prophet. He is faithful to God. He presents a faithful message. He is known as a prophet. And then God says, okay, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And you kind of imagine Jonah sort of double taken, and he says, I thought I heard you say Nineveh, Lord, but that clearly can't be what you said. God says, yeah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah bails on that. And of course, that's the story we know from him, right? Because Jonah bails and he gets on a ship and he tries to go to Tarshish, which is the opposite side of the known world, essentially. And of course, the ship hits a storm and the sailors freak out on what's going on. And Jonah says, well, it's because I'm running from God. And they throw him overboard and the giant fish eats him. And the giant fish, 3 days later, spits him out. In the middle there's a really cool poem of Jonah's prayer and his recognizing, okay, I really messed up here, Lord. And the fish spits him out. And when the fish spits him out, Jonah says, okay, Lord, now what? And God says, go to Nineveh. And so he says, all right, fine, I'll go to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh to give them a warning, which is what God has told him to do. He says, I want you to go there. I want you to let them know that they are heading for destruction. and they need to head it off. They need to fix it. And so Jonah goes, and he finally presents this very complete message. Let's look at this. I'm in Jonah chapter 3. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "Nineveh, by the decree of the king and its nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Heavenly Father, I find myself all too often in Jonah's shoes. And I think what you say to him and what you say to several other prophets is going to help us correct some of that. Help us to find that faithful place of what it looks like to walk with you in crisis and calamity in a world that was wondering what's happening next and what to do next. Help us find that place and walk it with you and be a light in a dark place, to be ministers of your gospel with both word and deed. Teach us these things through your word this morning. Open our hearts. Convict me, Father. I need it. I need to be changed. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, here's Jonah. And, sorry, technology. Is it up? Maybe. So here's Jonah. And he's called to give a warning. And we always, like, so you read Jonah the first time, and the first thing you think is, well, he's scared to go to Nineveh. Like, oh man, he's afraid of what non-Israelites would do to him when he says, the God of Israel is going to judge you. He's like, well, you know, he's afraid they'll kill him, or they'll put him in prison, or they'll do whatever to him. And when you get to the end of chapter 3, but when you get to the beginning of chapter 4, getting towards the end of the book there, you realize that wasn't his motivation at all. His motivation for not wanting to go to Nineveh was that he was afraid Nineveh would listen. And the reason that happens in his head is that Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire. And at the time, the greatest threat to Israel's independence and safety is the Assyrian Empire. They are a superpower, and they are known for being absolutely vicious. And they are just north of Israel. And as far as Israel knows, they can't hold up for long against the Assyrian threat. And so when Jonah gets a message saying, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and warn them of the judgment that's coming, Jonah's knee-jerk response is not of, oh no, I'm scared of Nineveh. It's, if I do that, they might repent. And if they repent, God will not destroy them the way he's saying right now. And if he doesn't destroy them, they'll destroy us. That's the fear that's in Jonah's heart. You mix that with a little bit of just pure spite and vindictiveness, thinking to himself, well, the Ninevites are evil, and they deserve what they're getting. Assyria is evil, and they'll deserve what is coming to them. Let them get what's coming to them. They've earned it. That's what's going on in Jonah's mind. And yet the call he gets from God is, if you're going to walk with me, I am calling you to go to these people who do not know me, who are actively rebelling against me, who want nothing to do with me and want to live in wickedness left to their own devices, and go and warn them of what's coming. In this time of crisis, he says, go and give warning. And I think if we take this, there's a way we can take this in which we love it as the church. Okay, there's a way we can take this and it'll give us permission to sit here in this seat of snooty judgment and warn the world around me, you're going to hell. And almost we get permission to act that way if we take too quick of a reading here. But if we stick with Jonah and we go where, and we see where Jonah's heart was, we recognize this, that when God calls us to give warning to a world around us, he's not calling us to hide within our walls and stand in judgment and say, you deserve what you're getting, but rather he's calling and saying, your job is to be vocal about what's really going on, because some will repent. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is it is God's will that all would repent. That's what he desires. He wants the most vicious, most wicked, most insidious person who has rebelled against him for their entire life. He wants that person to come to a point of repentance and regeneration and salvation. And a lot of times as his church, we don't. Especially when we have active foes, when we have individuals. So I grew up in a school, I mean, basically in the public schools post Madeline Murray O'Hare, okay? If you don't know that name, Madeline Murray O'Hare was an atheist activist, is the best way to put that, okay? She's who we had to thank for a lot of the Supreme Court cases that wound up with, we say no prayer in schools, that's actually a misnomer anyway. It's schools can't enforce prayer, schools can't, you know, officials from the school can't lead it, that kind of stuff. But essentially, the secularization of the public sector is, you know, I grew up in that era. And she was still alive when I was a young kid and I was in church. And I remember hearing some things that were kind of along the lines of, and it's not just about her, but I've heard about other people too, say, well, I hope she dies and goes to hell. And that, as a Christian, should make us just crank our head and say, I'm sorry, what? Because that is not the Spirit of God that's within us. There is no point at which God said, I cannot wait to send these individuals to hell. But every single time God says, I wish they would repent. I desire that they repent because I want to save them. But I won't save them against their will. And so when he sends Jonah, he sends him to give a warning to a people who are dangerous, to a people who are rebellious, to a people who are evil. And he says, Jonah, it's going to get bad for them because of their actions, and you need to go tell them. And he's saying to us, church, you live in a world that is very, very fallen. You live among people who are in constant rebellion against me, and they need to be warned. And if you warn them in this judgmental way and don't offer them any hope, then you've missed the boat. But also, if you stay silent because you don't want to warn them, then know this, that by refusing to warn them, you are condemning them to eternity in hell. But rather, you need to be the warning, the watchman on the gate saying, hey, this is bad, but worse is coming. So, you know, I'm gonna put this in the context of global disaster and global crisis. Okay? When stuff like this happens. So right now, we're in the midst of coronavirus. I haven't read yet, but I've seen a synopsis. John Piper just put out a book on it. It's called Coronavirus in Christ. And essentially, one of the things he points out is that we live in a fallen world because we have rebelled and we have walked away from God. And part of the consequence for that, the consequence for sin, is things like disease. Now, I haven't read it, so I can't say for sure. I don't think he goes so far as to say coronavirus is a specific judgment for this specific sin, but rather says the fact that we experience disease and plague is in fact a consequence of living in a fallen world where we've rebelled against our Creator. And in fact, this whole series we've been doing, this getting back to Eden, is the idea of, yeah, we walked away from that. And yet we've been invited back to walk with him, and we will see the full fruition of it, the taking away of disease and death and decay. We'll see that when Jesus returns. Until then, we become first fruits of it as his church, as his people, where we don't get to say, hey, I'm following Jesus, so I'll never get sick. We don't get to say, hey, I'm following Jesus, so I know I won't get COVID-19. But we do get to say, hey, I'm following Jesus, so I know he's going to walk with me through it. I know if I follow him, he's going to take me to the best possible places, that what happens to me doesn't happen on accident, and that I am in his hands. And our job then, knowing that, is to speak forward the warning to say, hey, the longer we live as a rebellious people, the more we experience the consequences of our sin. And as an individual, if you keep going from day one to day last, whatever your last day is, in that rebellion, then the consequences you reap from that are even worse. And if nobody warns, this is what Isaiah said, right? And then Paul picks it up when he's talking about his heart for Israel. He says, how do they hear without a preacher? Right? Who teaches them to call on the Lord if nobody is there to say, hey, you need to call on the Lord? If no one's there to warn them. And that's us as the church. It has to be. We have to be the watchman on the gate in a loving and a gentle way, saying, hey, it's only going to get worse from here. And it's our job to step into that and say, let me show you a better way. Jonah's fear was not of the consequences he would face from the Ninevites. Jonah's fear was that God would do what God does. And that's that he relents and he shows compassion. And he says, I want to redeem you. And rather than being like Jonah and saying, okay, I don't want this person to be redeemed, we need to be driven by the same heart that was on Jesus in the cross, where he looks down on a crew of Roman soldiers who just sort of spikes through his wrists and his feet and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. It's that heart that wants to warn so that that person can be saved, not wants to warn so that I can be better than you. Our calling in crisis as we walk with God is, first of all, to give warning. Having given warning, it's our job to bear witness. To bear witness to who God is and what God is doing, and that God knows what he's doing, and that God is in charge. To bear witness sometimes through songs like, he's got the whole world in his hands. It may seem like it's going crazy, and yet God is still in charge. But we got a guy by the name of Nahum. And Nahum is another of the minor prophets. He comes along about 100 years after Jonah does. And from Nahum, we learn this, that while the Ninevites did a really good job repenting under Jonah's very brief preaching, because Jonah did everything he could to give as little of the story as possible, as good a job as they did repenting under Jonah's preaching, they apparently unrepented in the generations to follow. Unrepented is the best word I can come up with for it. And in Nahum, what we read is God's final judgment on the Assyrian Empire and the city of Nineveh. Because he says, look, you had a chance. You repented for a while, but you didn't walk in that. And the coming generation said, no, we're going to go back to those wicked ways. And so all of Nahum is essentially the oracle against Nineveh. And it goes like this, chapter 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. In clouds, the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. A lot of that is really hard to read. And it should be. In a lot of the prophets, minor prophets, even in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, some of the major prophets, some of the prophecies and then the actions we read in Kings and Chronicles, these things should be difficult to read, honestly, because we're looking at a side of God that is terrifying and should be. God's character is consistent, and that's actually one of the things to which Nahum is bearing witness, and one of the things we're being called to bear witness, is that God's character is going to stay consistent. And what that means is, on the one hand, he told Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree, take my route instead of yours. If you take your route instead of mine, it's going to go badly for you, like really badly. Okay, when they took their route instead of his and they ate of that tree, part of the curse was to Adam, the ground will grow thorns, growing crops will be difficult, and then part of that too we know is disease, it's death, it's now there are predators, okay? I mean, just imagine that, like, wouldn't it be kind of cool if grizzly bears were in fact giant cuddly teddy bears? Like, they would be if not for the curse, okay? The curse made them into predators. And all of that is part of it, and God has been consistent in that. At no point did he say, wow, that's kind of rough. I think I'm going to back off on this whole curse thing. But rather said, this is what happens when you violate the command of the Creator. Okay, you can't run from that. And we bear witness to that consistency of God when, as his church and as his people, we look at a situation like COVID-19 or any other global crisis, or take, you know, a rash of hurricanes that hit last year, and apparently we've just cataloged our first tropical depression this year, so the Southeast is watching that. You know, we look at these things and we bear witness to the fact that God is consistent in this, that yes, we broke the world. And rather than him show up and fix it for us right away so we don't suffer the consequences of breaking the world, he says, yeah, guys, you broke it. Sorry. I'll redeem you from it. I'll save you from it. I will reach out my hand to pull you out of it. But the fact is, you're going to have to live in a broken world because you broke it. And we're bearing witness to that as his people, as his church, to say, hey, look, yeah, this COVID-19 thing is kind of scary. But it's consistent with the world that we live in. All of these global crises, so governmental crises, when governments treat their own people poorly, when we fall into economic depression, when we hit all of these things, we look at these as the church, and we don't stand aloof from them because we're part of them, we're in them, but we say, yeah, this is part of what it means to live in a fallen world. And then bearing witness to that, we bear witness to God's character, but that's not all, okay? Nahum does spend a lot of time telling Nineveh and telling Assyria, this is what's going to happen, and it's ugly, and it's nasty. But did you catch what was in there, okay? Even after he's emphasized the character and the power of God, stories like in whirlwind and storm is his way, and he rebukes the sea and makes it dry up, and of course we know multiple stories of that from the Old Testament. Though mountains are quaking and the earth is being upheaved, he says this when he asks who can stand before his indignation. Verse 7, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And it's kind of a sudden shift, and yet it's not. Because that is still consistent with the character of our God. Because the same God that says, should you rebel against me, you're going to have to face the consequences, is the God who says, should you return to me, I will shelter you. And by shelter you, I don't mean necessarily, hey, he saves you from all the consequences. There are still weeds in my yard, and there are still mosquitoes breeding in my muskeg. All right, that's not going to change. What it does mean is that I don't suffer the eternal consequences, because by the blood of Jesus Christ, he's redeemed me from that. And what it does mean is that I don't have to live in sin. I don't have to deal with constantly just letting sin rule my life and then the consequences that come from that, because I've been talking big picture, like the fall consequences. Let's talk little ones, right? Okay? If you continue to let sin rule your life, then it's going to damage and destroy interpersonal relationships. It's going to ruin your financial stability. It's going to take you to places you didn't want to go, and you're going to look around yourself and say, how did I get here? You got here because you let sin make your choices for you, all right? And knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus is one of the parts of that is Jesus saying, let me pull you out of that destructive cycle. Okay? So there is some redemption from the damage of the curse, because he, in the midst of this consistency of holiness and not tolerating sin, there is this refuge aspect. He says it's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And as his people, as the church, one of the things we must bear witness to, if we're going to bear witness and say, yes, God is in control, and he knew this virus was coming, God is in control, and he knew that tornado was going to hit, he knew that hurricane was on its way, he knew this horrendous event was going to take place in human history. If we're going to bear witness on that aspect of God's character, we had better be quick to bear witness on the fact that, yes, he is still a refuge as well, and he's inviting you in. If we don't do that, then we have failed in part of our mandate as the church. Because the church is to be there saying, he wants you to take refuge in him. He wants you to come to him on his terms and be saved and be redeemed and be reborn. That's what he wants for you. And in our response in crisis has got to be one of saying, hey, crisis is coming, both on the temporal scale and on the eternal scale. Give warning. And it has to be one of bearing witness of God is in charge of this. Yes. Okay, when it goes well, God's in charge. When it goes poorly, God's still in charge, and he knows what he's doing. But also saying, that God who's in charge is a good God. He's not safe. I go back to that line from C.S. Lewis and Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe all the time. He's not safe, he's not tame, but he is good, and he is consistent. And if he has said, I'll be a refuge to you, and you come to him on his terms, he will be a refuge to you. Doesn't mean it makes things go perfectly. Doesn't mean he smooths the way 100% and says, okay, now your life is easy. But it does mean that you continue to take heart and courage in him and to walk with him and to be supported by him and by his people. And that's the witness that Nahum bears. He bears witness to God fulfilling his word. He bears witness to God being constant. He bears witness to God offering refuge. And we as his people, as his church, if we're going to walk with God through Christ, need to do exactly that. We give warning, we bear witness, but finally this, do not miss this. This is the one I see being missed more often than not by Christians, by the church, and it absolutely breaks my heart. We must show compassion. I was in the South when Hurricane Katrina hit. And I remember sitting in a Sunday school class, not as a pastor, but as a just a member of that class. And I remember hearing other members of that class, not the teacher so much, but other people in that class, really condemn the city of New Orleans and stand in this aloof judgment that said, yeah, they deserved what they got. They deserved Katrina. And honestly, they weren't isolated. I heard other Christians say similar things, and I just and my jaw just kind of went slack on me. Not because I don't think, you know, judgment was deserved. It's deserved by all of us. And yes, there are certain places where certain sins are more prevalent, okay? I mean, you just Las Vegas has given itself the nickname Sin City, for crying out loud. I mean, they know it. New Orleans is not real shy about it either. But what the place they failed on that, so I guess technically, yes, they were, you know, they said, hey, they should have heard the warnings. I guess technically they were bearing witness to, yeah, we live in a fallen world, and effects and natural disasters are part of that judgment. But what they utterly failed in was to show compassion and to say, this is terrible. It's judgment, and sure, it's part of the fall and being in a fallen world. And in that case, it is inherently judgment. But it's awful. And as the church, we've got to be the same way. Again, whether you think coronavirus is a real serious health pandemic or whether you think it's just a government plot, I don't care. It's still causing crisis in people's lives. And as the church, we have got to take it this moment and say, okay, God is still consistent. God is who he is. Let's bear witness to his character. And then let's show compassion to people who are facing the effects of it. In some cases, right now, that's going to mean people who are sick or have lost loved ones. In some cases, that's going to mean people showing compassion towards people who have lost jobs and have had major economic impact from this. And as the church stepping up and saying, how can we do that in a real way? Let's go to Obadiah. Let's go to Obadiah. So Obadiah is a unique guy, partially because of how little we know about him, which is essentially nothing. We know his name is Obadiah, and that's pretty much all he tells us. We know that he witnessed a sack of Jerusalem, but that doesn't help a whole lot because it happened at least 4 times in Jewish history. We can rule out one of those times, I think, because that was done by the Northern Kingdom, and it didn't have a whole lot of ripple effect like the others did. Obadiah probably describes one of those sacks that happened from a foreign power, likely Babylon, and probably the fourth and final of the destruction of Jerusalem, but maybe not. So, I mean, it's kind of fun to realize that we know so little about him, and yet his message endures. And not only that, Obadiah's message is not to Jerusalem. His message is not to Judah. His message is to Edom. Edom is a neighboring nation. They're the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. They occupied the area on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel, basically what is now southern Jordan. So if you're familiar with the ancient city of Petra in Jordan, if you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you've seen Petra. It's a city kind of carved into the rocks. Petra was probably, at least the initial buildings of Petra were probably created in kind of late Old Testament period, but that is essentially where Edom was, and that was kind of Edom's capital area. That's their primary area. And Obadiah has a condemnation for Edom based on one very specific thing. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. The crime, the indictment that Obadiah has against Edom from God's inspiration is not one of you have served false gods, which they had. They were idol worshippers. Or you have rebelled against your God, which they had. Or you've forgotten the ways of, you know, your ancestor Abraham, which they had. The indictment he has for them specifically is you failed to show compassion. And what's really fascinating about that to me is that the moment that they failed to show compassion was a moment of God's direct and intentional judgment. You realize that? So the times that Judah was destroyed, each one of them is prophesied before it happens. And in each case, Judah is told, this is happening because of your rebellion. Should you repent, I will relent. And he does a couple of times. They don't. They get judged. And then that final one, especially if he's talking about this final one under Babylon, it was warned. I mean, Judah and Jerusalem were warned and warned and warned and warned. I mean, just Jeremiah alone warns them until he's blue in the face. And yet they don't listen, and judgment comes. The judgment they knew was coming. And that's that moment when Edom is kind of standing there gloating, because there's been this constant rivalry, right? There was always the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, and it continued through their lines. It got worse probably when David subjected Edom to basically colonial status. Like, he conquers Edom, and he makes Edom essentially a colony of Israel. And then they rebel from that eventually, and they get away. But it sort of creates some bad feelings, and it makes that rivalry a little bit worse. And so when the day comes that God judges Judah, Edom, and I think we can kind of understand it, kind of sits back and squares his shoulders and says, "Ha, got yours, didn't you?" And in a way that, you know, Judah was getting what was coming to them. But God comes back to Edom and he says, "That's not your place. Yes, I was judging them. No question about that. But your job at that moment, when you see that judgment, is not to gloat over their judgment or to revel in their judgment or to kick them when they're down," which is literally what Edom did. I mean, they took advantage of the situation to take over territory that had belonged to Judah and to execute Hebrews at every opportunity they got, because Hebrews were fleeing from the invading Babylonians. And you had moments where, Obadiah describes standing at the crossroads waiting for Hebrews to come by, and they would execute them. And this is the kind of thing that was kind of common in the ancient world because of a grudge between two peoples. And it's that failure to show any compassion that God really indicts them for right now. And if he comes after Edom for that, I can't help but think that he looks at the church sometimes and says, "Are you really going to do that? Are you really going to stand there aloof and with your nose in the air when somebody's experiencing judgment, legitimate as that judgment may be?" Now, first of all, it's really not your place to decide whether it's my judgment or whether it's just generic, we live in a fallen world, okay? So I endeavor never to put myself in that spot. If God says that something is judgment, then a direct judgment, then good, he said it. But since the canon is closed, I don't think I don't find very solid footing ever to say, "Hey, this happened because God is judging this." I've heard that said. I already mentioned the Katrina thing. I remember hearing it said about when AIDS really first came onto the scene in the U.S. I remember it being cited as a direct judgment on a direct sin. And even then, as a kid, I kind of lifted my eyebrows with that and said, "Are you sure about that?" And I don't put myself in that place. And that's sort of one of the things that God says to Edom, is like, it wasn't your job to decide whether or not that was my judgment. What your job was to do was to show compassion. And you utterly failed. And church, sometimes we look at moments like this one, and instead of showing compassion, We pretend like we're God's cheering section. You get him, God. You get him. Great work. And God just looks at us and says, I don't need cheerleaders. I need you to show compassion. Because even Jesus, he walks this earth and he deals with people who are experiencing the consequences of their own sin. I go back, there's so much to pull out of this story, so I go back to it so often. When Jesus meets a woman at a well in Samaria who's clearly there because she's an adulteress, like that's what time of day she's there. And he knows everything about her. And he knows how bad she is. And he knows full well that the social awkwardness that she experiences, the fact that she's an outcast from society, is her own fault. She's experiencing the consequences of her actions. And of her sin, what Jesus does is he steps in there beside her and offers compassion, not more ostracization. And the statement to Edom is, where was your compassion at this moment? Why didn't you step in and say, hey guys, that's really rough. Why didn't you offer a home, why didn't you offer a place to refugees? And say, hey, that's awful. Especially if this is the Babylonian invasion, then Edom has already lost their homeland. Okay, they were kicked out by the Nabataeans. And if anyone should be able to show compassion, you'd think they'd be like, hey, this happened to us like a generation ago. Let me see how I can help you. And the fact that they chose not to do that, that's really what God goes after them for right now. And as the church, we get into a moment of crisis, whether it touches us directly or not. Okay? Our call as God's people, people walking with God, is to say, how can I offer serious, real, noticeable compassion to you right now? Not just in words, not just a, hey, this sounds really good, not just a, here's a platitude for you or a pat on the back, but to actually actively step in and say, what can I do to help alleviate your suffering? If you do that, I know there's a fear sometimes that if you do that, well, you're going to short-circuit God's plan to teach them something. I'm going to be honest, it's not your job to figure that out. What your job is to show compassion. Okay? By all means, give warning and bear witness to what God is doing, but then in the midst of it, show compassion and say, hey, my heart goes out to you right now. Jonah missed this message so badly. I'll go back to Jonah for a minute. That as you read chapter 4, I love how Jonah ends. Jonah ends with absolutely no satisfaction. And I think it's on purpose because I don't think Jonah wanted to show himself as a heroic character. I think he wanted to show the lesson that God taught him, and rather than paint himself in a better light and saying, and then Jonah went from there and he understood what God was teaching him and he was a better man from there on out, he just cut it off sharp. Because what happens is Jonah preaches that message and Nineveh repents. Okay, we're jumping back in time again here, of course, too. Nineveh repents, and we already read where he said, see, God, this is why I didn't want to preach. This is why I didn't want to warn them. I was afraid they'd listen. And what he does is, he only got a third of the way through his mission, by the way. If you'll remember that. It said Nineveh's a three days walk, and scholars debate what that means, whether that means it was that long or that wide or that big around, or it took 3 days to walk all the streets in Nineveh. But either way, what we know is Jonah describes the city as a 3 days walk, and he tells us that he spent basically a day's worth of walking and preaching. So that's a third of his mission. When Nineveh starts to repent. And what Jonah does is he crosses his arms and he goes up the hill and he sits down to watch Nineveh be destroyed because he's still that spiteful. So chapter 4, let's hear. So his response, I knew you were gracious and compassionate, you slow to anger, abundant loving kindness. Verse 3, he says this, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Just kill me now. Because now the Ninevites repented, and I'm mad. Just kill me now, he says. And the Lord says, I love God's response. Do you have good reason to be angry? You think this is legitimate? Do you think you're justified in your anger? And then so Jonah climbs up the hill that overlooks Nineveh. Verse 5 tells us that. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade till he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant to grow up over Jonah, to be a shade for his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I do have good reason to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, as well as many animals? So Jonah pitches a hissy fit. He goes up on the hill to watch Nineveh be destroyed, and he builds himself a little booth so that he's got some shade, and he's hot, and he's angry. And then a plant, this wild plant, grows up overnight, suddenly shades him. It's cool, it's comfortable, it's great. He's very happy, because now he can comfortably sit there and watch Nineveh be destroyed in his spite. And God destroys the plant. And he does all of this to show Jonah this lesson, saying, look, this thing that benefited you, that you liked, now all of a sudden that causes you to fly into a rage? You had compassion for a stinking plant? But there are 120 there. And the way God describes it is they don't know the left hand from the right. Essentially, he describes them the way Paul does in the New Testament when he talks about us when we're in our sin. We don't know any better. We're lost. Our minds are darkened. We cannot understand the things of God. We don't know right from wrong. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to teach a fallen human being the difference between right and wrong in a real way, in the eternal scope. And he says to Jonah, these guys don't even know any better because no one's ever warned them before. No one's ever told them about a God who is righteous and just, but who wants to redeem them. And you can sit there and just be perfectly happy to watch them die, and yet you're going to be mad about this plant? And Jonah never gives us the satisfaction of hearing him say, God, you're right. And I think he does that because he doesn't want to paint himself in too good of a light. I think he wants to sit there with him in that and experience with him this, oh, wow, wretched man that I am. Because Jonah failed the same test that the Edom failed, and it's just that basic test of compassion. And guys, as the church, we do it too often. We get so excited to see God get them, and we forget that what he calls us to is not a cheerleading section, but showing compassion and coming in and taking other people in and saying, how can I help? How can I be here for you right now? Okay, what do? Okay, as the church, things we love to shout down. We love to shout down abortion for good reason. But how quick are we to show compassion to a young woman who's in a crisis pregnancy and doesn't know what to do with herself? How quick are we to say, let me take you in. Let me set aside a room in my house for you. Let me help you with your child. Let me walk you through this process. Or does that seem too far-fetched? We are quick to go after the individual who we see living in drugs and living in sexual promiscuity and living in whatever you want to throw out there and say, oh, that person. But how quick are we to step into that situation and say, how can I help you through this? Not necessarily enable you. I don't want to enable you into it. But what can I do that would actually be of benefit to walk alongside you? And sometimes, you know, we sit there and we don't know what to do because, like, oh, I'm afraid if I do this little thing, I'm afraid it'll just enable this person. You know what? Sometimes, guys, I'm going to tell you this. Just do it. Just do it. Let God worry about where the chips fall on that one. Okay? If you know this person really, really well, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I give them this $20, I guarantee they buy liquor. Then maybe you don't. Okay? But the guy on the street that you don't know for sure, and that little niggle hits you in the heart, and you go, man, maybe I'll give something. And then the other voice comes back and says, oh, no, you don't want to do that because he'll just use it badly. Maybe you just give it, and you let God decide where the chips fall on that one. I'm not telling you every time. I'm just giving you ideas. I'm giving you thoughts. I'm sharing mine with you. Because God calls us to this life of compassion. And if we don't walk in that compassion, if all we do is warning and witness, if that's all we're around us, I guarantee you they never see a God who wants to redeem them. All they see is a God who wants to judge them. And no wonder they run from the church. No wonder they run from Christ. But if we show compassion alongside it and say, this is our Father, our Savior, this is our God and what he's done in my life, and we bring real compassion alongside it, then all of a sudden maybe they see the full character of God. And repentance, instead of a scary thing, becomes a welcome thing. And regeneration is real. And we need to pray for that. And we need to walk in that. And we need to walk with God in crisis, showing compassion to one another and the world around us who's experiencing the effects of that crisis, whatever it is, whether it's COVID-19 right now or a hurricane this summer or a major earthquake around the world or even in our own backyard, or if it's just one individual who lost his job, a family who's got a pregnancy they don't know what to do with, a teenager who's so stuck in drugs he doesn't know how to get out. And we just learn to show compassion. Heavenly Father, thank you for this invitation to walk with you. The crisis is part of the world we live in, but it doesn't have to pin us down. In fact, you show us a way to walk with you through it, to be your people in it. I pray you'd help us to do it well, do it effectively. To show a world in crisis that there is a God who loves them and wants them. And that you are calling us back. You're calling us to be redeemed and be changed. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.